get started. I know there's a lot of you that are new from last week, so you don't need to worry. We're going to do a lot of review as well and hopefully get to some principles that will be a blessing. And last week I meant to mention, and I'm not sure if I mentioned my friend Tim, who helped me with some of the principles in these lessons and just been a real blessing to my life, but I wanted to make sure I gave him some credit for his assistance with these lessons. He helped me write the original version of them. So last week we started our series with the three basic obstacles to reading the scriptures with understanding. These three basic obstacles present in one form or another at every level of study are that, number one, we do not know what we're reading. Number two, we do not know why we are reading. And number three, we do not know how to read what we are reading. While there are many things we could have covered about the first challenge, knowing what we are reading when we read the Bible, we focused on a few aspects that most often get in the way of reading with understanding in the particular context in which this series is being taught. While I'm not going to reteach everything from last week, I can sum up those aspects by saying that when we consider what we are reading when we read the Scriptures, we need to remember both the diversity and the unity of Scripture. Scripture contains a variety of types of literature, none of which was ever, as we spent some time on last week, was never intended to be divided into chapter and verses, and none of which was originally addressed to us. Yet all of Scripture was intended for us, and all of it is profitable for us today. The second thing that we covered was what our goal ought to be in reading the Scripture, summing it up in these words: to understand the original inspired meaning of a passage, and then to allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. To understand the original inspired meaning of a passage, and then to allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. As I mentioned last week, this is not to say that every scripture that ever comes to mind, and this was brought up in a question that someone asked that was very good, it's not to say that every scripture that ever comes to mind must be thoroughly analyzed in accordance with this goal, consciously thinking through step by step, and before that, you can allow that scripture to be a blessing to your soul or to encourage you in your day. The point is not that scripture cannot be of benefit unless you consciously have this goal in mind or go through a particular formal process of interpretation, but rather that without this goal, we have no ultimate guard against reading into Scripture whatever we want to find in it, even whatever we subconsciously want to find in it. If Scripture, rather than our emotions and feelings, is really to be our authority, we must first ask what the text originally meant before we can say what it means today. Every text in Scripture was originally a message to a particular audience, and it is what God intended to say to them in their own particular context that is always the inspired meaning of the passage. What was meant in the original context must always govern what we can say that it means today. As we discussed in the question and answer time, the process of understanding God's Word does not take place independent of God's Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our minds to understand the Scripture. But there are more spirits than the Holy Spirit. I did a little research on this in preparation so that I would be speaking accurately, but you can go online and you can find that Muslims, the people of the Islamic religion, they have list of ayat. I don't hope I'm saying that right, and that's the equivalent, the Quranic equivalent of our verses in the Quran, that they said which verses in the Quran have spoken spiritually the most to you, or which chapters, they call their chapters surahs, which surahs have been the biggest benefit to you spiritually and spoke to you the most, and they have a list all there of all the different passages that inspired their day or helped them throughout life. And Mormons, and they speak in those precise same terms. This is what spoke to me. This is what spiritually was of a benefit to me. They have that same terminology. Mormons, when they're out witnessing, they'll routinely say, take the Book of Mormon and pray over it and pray for the Holy Spirit to bring about a burning in your bosom, and you'll know that God is speaking to you because you have these particular feelings. And they urge those that they're attempting to convert to do that. And it's easy, and I've heard it done, to say, well, they have a burning in their bosom. They must have heartburn. It's funny for us to say that, but if we have no higher standard of truth than those same fallible feelings, the joke is on us. Cults that use the Bible, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, have similar experiences. And I saw someone who had a list of dozens and dozens and dozens of Bible verses that had spoken to her. She had a Pinterest board. I'm not on Pinterest, but it was a public board, and I was looking this up, and she had all these different verses that had spoken to her, and she was using the exact same language that believers use about Scripture. The fact that false experiences exist doesn't mean that every experience you have is false. And that's not the point that I'm making. And if you go and tell someone that I said, well, you just, everything you think is a spirit of God is just of the devil, that's not what I said. What it means is that no matter, what I'm trying to communicate is that no matter how moving your experience is, and no matter how genuine it may in fact be, your experience is never, ever, ever a safe guide to truth. There's going to be two never, ever, evers in this lesson. This is the first. Your experience is never, never, never a safe guide to truth. If the original inspired meaning of the text of Scripture is not the final authority, we have no protection against self-deception or deception by others. And that leaves us with a question. If we need to understand what the text meant in order to properly understand what it means, then we must have some way of figuring out what the text originally meant. Now, the temptation at this point, at least for some, is to throw up our hands in despair. Thousands of scholars over thousands of years have spent their lifetimes arguing about the original inspired meaning of scriptural passages. Tens of thousands of books have been written in an attempt to read with understanding, and they by no means agree with one another on all points. How can we, with much less learning time and resources, ever hope to have our lives transformed by the, quote, original inspired meaning of the text? And before we start to answer that question in detail, there are two vital principles that we need to cover along the way. The first is that in the face of the undeniable diversity and complexity of Scripture, and that's for those of you who weren't here last week when we talked about what Scripture is, we talked and spent some time talking about some different truths about Scripture, and if you care to listen to it, it should be up on the, well, it is up on the website, and you can download it from there. But in the face of the undeniable diversity and complexity of Scripture, we have to remember that there is an even more fundamental simplicity and unity. In the face of the undeniable diversity and complexity of Scripture, and if we're going to read Scripture well, we've got to recognize that diversity. We've got to recognize that the Bible didn't fall down from heaven in English with chapters and verses in a double column format that looks like a dictionary. That's not the way it happened. There's a diversity there that we can't ignore if we're to read Scripture well. But if we're to read Scripture without despair, we have to remember there's more than diversity. There's a fundamental simplicity and a fundamental unity. God intended His children, no matter how much schooling they have or don't have, regardless of whether they are reading from a manuscript or a printed text, from the original or from a translation into English or French or Swahili or Japanese or Korean or whatever other language you might want to read in, to be transformed by the reading and hearing of Scripture. The vast majority of believers in the early church could not read at all. The vast majority of believers throughout history have not been able to read at all. And many of those that did had no access to text of their own. And yet their knowledge of the text of Scripture gained through corporately listening, through as a congregation listening to the reading of the text, many times particular, especially in the early days, a particular church wouldn't, even in the days of persecution in the Soviet Union and other places, a particular church wouldn't even have the entire canon of Scripture available. And the members wouldn't be able to read. And the members wouldn't have access to Bibles that they could read at home. And yet, even in that context, even where they were just learning by listening to others and memorizing what they heard and meditating on what they heard, many of those early believers had a knowledge of the text of Scripture that would put many modern seminary professors to shame. And that way that the knowledge transformed their lives would put all of us to shame, I think would be safe to say in many cases. Yes, there are passages in Scripture that are difficult, passages whose precise original intent we may never understand with full clarity, but we should never allow that to obscure the enormous realities that we can understand. There's a quote, it's a long quote, I don't usually read quotes, I have never read a quote this long, but it's very relevant, and I think if you'll listen to it, it's from Luther, from a book that he wrote, and it's a discussion of the clarity of Scripture and what he means by that, and what we should mean by that as well. For what solemn truth can the Scripture still be concealing, now that the seals are broken, the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, and that greatest of all mysteries brought to light, that Christ, God's Son, became man, that God is three in one, that Christ suffered for us and will reign forever. And are not these things known and sung in our streets? Take Christ from the Scriptures, and what more will you find in them? You see, then, that the entire content of the Scriptures has now been brought to light, even though some passages which contain unknown words remain obscure. Thus it is unintelligent and ungodly, too, when you know that the contents of Scripture are as clear as can be, to pronounce them obscure on account of those few obscure words. If words are obscure in one place, they are clear in another. What God has so plainly declared to the world is in some parts of Scripture stated in plain words, while in other parts it still lies hidden under obscure words. But when something stands in broad daylight, and a mass of evidence for it is in broad daylight also, it does not matter whether there is any evidence for it in the dark. Who will maintain that the town fountain does not stand in the light because the people down some alley cannot see it, while everyone in the square can see it? And that's the principle we have to remember, that we're trying to read all of Scripture well. And there's difficulties, and there's things we have to work through, and there's things you could spend your whole life working on, and you may never understand. There's some things where we simply, you know, an example of this would be in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the baptism for the dead. You can argue about that all you want. The Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about. There's a passage where it talks about what shall they do that were baptized for the dead, and he's referencing some custom in the course of his argument. It's a side reference. We simply don't know what he was talking about. And until we get to heaven, we will never know what he was talking about, because there is not enough in the text to tell us what he was talking about. There are things like that, but yet in the argument that he's developing in that passage, the overall point is crystal clear. The point that Paul's arguing for is the resurrection. That's the great mystery. That's the great reality, and that has been made clear. And if the greatest and deepest realities of the truth of God have been made blindingly clear, then we shouldn't allow the details that haven't been made clear to distract us from what has been made clear. Yes, there are difficulties in understanding Scripture. Yes, there are passages that we cannot understand. Yes, there are passages that sincere Christians will continue to disagree on until Christ comes to set them right. There are many passages like that where we disagree on some details or even on significant aspects of how to interpret them. Yet what we must never do is allow the difficulties in some areas to obscure just how much has in fact been made plain. And what? This is the second never, never, never. And what we must never, never, never do is to allow our particular understanding of a more obscure passage to become more important to us than what God has made plain to all of his children. In fact, that's a mark of a cult. That's actually, I mentioned the Mormons. The Mormons make that very passage that is completely obscure about the baptism for the dead into a fundamental principle of their whole theological system. And there's simply not enough evidence in the text to know exactly what is being said. And yet they take that and they overwrite it over top of so many things that are plainly said. But unfortunately, it's not only the Mormons that do that. I've done that. And if you've spent much time talking about Scripture, there's probably been a time when you have done that, where you've taken a particular detail that really you were sure you had it right, and made that more important in your scale of values than what all Christians get from Scripture. And with constant temptation, and it's one we constantly fall prey to, but it's one we constantly must strive to avoid, because that is a dangerous thing to do. So that's the first principle. So the first principle that we talked about that we need to remember, that keeps us from being discouraged in our search for the original inspired meaning of the passage, is that in the face of the undeniable diversity and complexity of Scripture, we have to remember that there is an even more fundamental simplicity and unity. That's our first principle. Our second principle is one we won't spend as much time on, but is perhaps even more important, and that is that we do not have to know comprehensively to know truly. We do not have to know fully or comprehensively to know truly. As creatures, we simply do not know as the Creator knows. Our knowledge in every area of life is always imperfect. We do not, in particular, as human beings, in particular, as fallen human beings, have the capacity to know anything in any area so well that we become immune to getting it wrong. No matter how many books you read, no matter how many languages you learn, no matter how many college courses you take, no matter how many courses you teach, you will never be exempt from misunderstanding. Our knowledge is always subject to revision, and our knowledge is always incomplete. And this may sound discouraging, but it's at this point we need to go back to the first principle we need to remember. God knows how we know. God knows the truth about human knowledge. And this is something that's, this is actually the core, this thing that I'm mentioning, this principle, is actually the core of an entire course that's longer than this course on worldview that I haven't finished writing yet, but that will be very likely in the courses to come, about the way that this is something that when you, it's hard to, I need to think about how to communicate it more clearly, but it's the key to so to understanding from a Christian perspective so much that goes on in the world. God did not give the Bible to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't like God created perfect mankind and then he gave him the Scripture. God created perfect mankind and mankind fell, and then God communicated to fallen humanity in human language, in the ambiguities of human culture, and yet God communicated truly, and God communicated adequately, and God knows our weaknesses. God knows we don't always get everything right, and yet God communicates in such a way that we can get what we need to get right in face of the frailty that he is fully aware of, much more fully aware of than we are. There are details in Scripture that we will never understand fully, but we do not have to know fully in order to know truly. And there's much more to say about this, but I'll have to save that for the other course, or we'll never actually talk about reading Scripture well tonight. And I want to get into some things that will actually be a help, I hope. What I'm trying to get at is this. Reading the text of Scripture well is always difficult, but it is also always possible to at least one degree or another. You do not have to be able to answer every question, to understand every difficult passage, in order for your life to be transformed by what you can understand. You may not be able to answer every question, but you were never intended to answer every question in the first place. It is always those questions that you can answer that are the most important ones. And even if you spend your life as a Bible scholar researching and studying and trying to come to an understanding of those parts that are difficult to understand, if you fail out of life, it won't be because you failed to understand those difficult parts. It'll be because you failed to apply what was obvious to all. It's always the basics that get us into trouble. And I'm all for researching all of the details. I'm for that. That's what I'm giving my life to. That's what I want to do with my life. You ask me, what do you want to do with your life? I want to study all of those details. I'm not against that. But if my life goes bonkers and I fall out, it won't be because I didn't understand the way that whether or not Hebrew has a tense system or not, and how the different the different, now my mind's going blank because I've been working on this instead of Hebrew, but it won't be because I didn't understand a particular point of Hebrew grammar. It'll be because I didn't apply a particular point of basic Christianity. And the same is true for all of us. It is always those questions that we can answer that are the most important ones. And that, at long last, brings us to our primary topic tonight. And the five foundational questions that we need to ask, or at the very least have in the back of our mind in order to read with understanding. There are many helpful questions that could be asked, but the five that follow, I'm convinced that they're the most foundational ones, and if you have another one, that is fine too, but I think these could well be considered the foundational questions to answer. The fact that we cannot answer these questions as comprehensively as God could answer them does not mean that we can't answer them at all or that we are exempt from making the effort. The first of our questions is this. Number one, are there any guys here that have really good handwriting? Josiah? Okay, you come and write the questions on the board for me here. You can be a scribe. Let's see, this marker is no good. So you can stand over here and write it, and I will stand over here. So that's not going to sound good on the recording. So our first question is, who is writing? So number one, who is writing? You can sit down in between the questions once you get it written. So, and though I've mentioned this several times, it's worth mentioning again. While we know that God is the ultimate author of all of Scripture, we also know that he inspired many different men in many different contexts and situations to write down his words. Since we don't know who did all the writing, we don't have the names of all of the authors, perhaps he inspired some women as well. We don't know that. I'm not going to fight over it if you have a different opinion. If we are to understand the original, probably print it. That'll probably be easier to read for everyone. If we are to understand the original inspired meaning of Scripture, we must consider who was originally inspired to pen that meaning. As I have said in so many times up to this point, and I'm going to say it again so many times after this point, Scripture cannot mean what Scripture never meant. If we are really trying to understand the inspired meaning of Scripture, we are going to have to give consideration to the human author who was originally inspired to write a particular text. Now, this immediately poses a problem that probably some of you have noticed. Have any of you come up with a problem with the thing that I just said? Anyone have an objection? I just said we need to know who's writing. Right. That's what I'm thinking of. So you know, when they're writing Scripture, they're infallible in their writing of Scripture. And in order to understand the meaning that's being communicated, we need to understand we're going to get to some other questions that are relevant to this too. We need to consider the context in which God originally inspired it to know what it meant in that context. But if we don't know who originally wrote it, we don't know the names. There's several books of Scripture we don't know the names. What are we supposed to do? Many times we simply do not know the name of the human writer who wrote down a particular book. You may believe very strongly that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, or that Luke, or Timothy, or Apollos, or someone else did, but we simply do not know. And as long as we live on this earth, we never will, because the text doesn't say. No matter how much ink has been spilled on the matter, or how many doctoral dissertations get written to end the discussion, God did not see fit to give us that bit of information. Scholars can make guesses, sometimes amazingly informed guesses, hundreds of pages worth of detailed reasons on the subject. Sometimes those guesses can be accurate. Sometimes they can shed light on the text. Sometimes they're not guesses at all. Sometimes they're reasonably assured conclusions, not about the authorship of Hebrews, but about many other areas, many other authors of different books. And sometimes they can shed light on particular passages that were formerly obscure, making them much more clear. I'm all for the work that scholars do. And that's one of the things that I want to do myself. But their conclusions, the conclusions of scholars, no matter how well-grounded, no matter how convincing their arguments, the conclusions that scholars come to are not themselves scripture, which is why in different generations of scholarship, they come to different conclusions because they uncover more evidence, or someone comes up with a better argument and there's another opinion that becomes pervasive in the academic community. And I'm all for the effort to pursue truth and to try to understand everything we can understand, but that can't become the basis of our understanding of scripture. It can help, it can aid, it can benefit, but it can't be the foundation, because if we have a foundation that changes all the time, we don't have a foundation at all. That is why, when we ask who is writing a particular passage of scripture, what we are really looking for is the implied author of each text. And I'm going to flesh this concept out a little bit, and it's something we're going to be referring back to. Don't get scared if it sounds odd quite yet. Every text says something about the person who wrote it. Ever since I was a young child, I've been a big fan of Sherlock Holmes. And once I was older, someone showed me the Jeremy Brett Sherlock Holmes, which it's a TV series that was made by Granada Television in England, like an off-brand UK TV show from the 80s, but the actor who did it like personified Sherlock Holmes from the stories and just took the stories and put them right into a TV series. And it's just amazing when he gets a letter. You know, you see that in the book or in you're watching it, and he gets a letter and he tells you what kind of fingernail clippers they were using to clip the paper based on examining of the document. He can tell you whether it was a man or a woman, and all of this when the person was intentionally trying to hide who was writing. And I think it's cool. I don't know if it would really happen. He's a fictional detective, but, you know, it's really interesting. Fortunately for us, though, Sherlock Holmes goes to show, you can learn a lot about who was writing something based on examining what they wrote. But, fortunately for all of us, since if any of you have Sherlock Holmes skills, I would like to market them for you. But I'm guessing probably none of us do. And since we don't, it's good to know that you don't have to have that level of implied author skills in order to get what we're talking about. If we did, we would all be in trouble. Furthermore, while the information we may know about a particular biblical writer from outside sources may be very valuable, as we've mentioned before, it's not inspired. What the text actually tells us about the person who was inspired to write it is itself inspired. For example, you can turn to the Luke chapter 1. This is a pretty easy example, but we'll get to some other ones in the weeks to come as well. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, and by the way, the titles of the Gospels, they're not themselves inspired. The titles wouldn't have made any sense, the Gospel according to this person, that person, and the other person, until there already were a number of Gospels. And since the Gospels weren't like written by a committee, then the titles were added afterwards. And the text of Luke doesn't say anything about who wrote it. We can guess some different things from other things, but let's say we didn't have any idea that the name of the person who wrote Luke was Luke. Normally, when people go to prove that, Luke and Acts are clearly written by the same person, and there's some passages in the book of Acts where he uses the term we, and if you put that all together, you can come up with the fact that it's probably the name Luke, almost certainly. Luke was the name of the person who wrote it. But even if you knew that, or even if you didn't know that, look what he talks about in the very beginning, in verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Okay, that tells you something about Luke's writing. It tells you, first, he's not the first person to write a gospel. There have been many. We don't know how many are. There have been lots of debates over that. That's a detail we may not know precisely. But we know that others have attempted to write the events that surrounded the life and death of Jesus. even as they, that's the ones who are doing this writing, that's the ones who have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, so Luke's writing from a Christian community, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so the they that's doing the delivering, that's those that were the eyewitnesses. So Luke is saying, I'm not an eyewitness, but I've had access to those who were eyewitnesses, and those things have been delivered to me. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So he's taken the care to understand from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so just from this little bit of preface, just from reading these few verses and paying attention to them, he was someone who, though not an eyewitness himself, yet had access to the testimonies of the eyewitnesses, and who, on the basis of those testimonies, intended to write a careful and orderly account of those things which are most surely believed among us. For the sake of time, this is a relatively easy example. I'm just trying to show you the type of thing I'm talking about. But the same principle works in more difficult passages as well. And when we are looking for the implied author of a text, we are looking for more than just statements that the author makes about himself. It is crucial to understanding the message of the books of Chronicles that they were written after the end of the 70-year captivity. And way that we know that is if you look at the books of Chronicles, you see that it includes the decree of Cyrus that happened at the end of the 70-year captivity, permitting the people to go home. And that decree isn't found in the books of the Kings. 1 Samuel 2, 2 Kings form one continuous history, and we don't know the name of the writer, but that ends in the middle of the captivity. And if you look at it from that point of view, and people have done this, just reading, even apart from any outside, now there's lots of other information that could be added about the Hebrew grammar and the style and all of that, but even apart from any of that information, if you realize that the Chronicles were written afterwards, then you compare the two accounts, and you see Kings includes some things, like a lot of negative things, a lot of things that this led to judgment, and this led to judgment, and this led to judgment, because Kings is written in the exile explaining how they got into the mess that they're in. And the book of Chronicles is written after the exile explaining why hope shouldn't be gone after all. And that's why the perspective of the book of Chronicles is different. And the book of Chronicles actually takes over much of the text of the books of the Kings and reworks it and applies it to a different situation because it's a different original writer writing to a different generation of the original audience. And that shapes the way that we understand the books. And if you go through and you start to compare those and you pay attention to what we can learn just by their endings about the implied author of those particular books, it just starts to open doors all over the place to understanding what the text is actually saying. And thus, what the differences between the two books shed enormous light on what those books originally meant, and hence what they continue to mean today. In sum, when we ask who is writing, what we are looking for is the author that can be gathered from the text itself. Learning about the implied author is something that anyone can do. You may not notice all the things that someone else will, and you may get a few things wrong now and then, but with practice, you will begin to see much more than you may have thought possible, and there is a huge benefit from making the attempt, even if you don't get anywhere at first. Even if you got everything wrong about who the original author was and you misread every single clue, the very fact that you're making the attempt is going to prevent you from reading the text wrong in all sorts of different ways. The very fact that you're thinking in those terms, you're thinking in terms of a message that was originally given to someone who was inspired to give it to a particular group of people, is an enormous guard against all kinds of utter balderdash that goes around the world today. And it helps protect us from false interpretation, even when we make mistakes in trying to apply the principle. Our second question, you can write our second question down, who is he writing to? Again, what is in the text must always be primary. Once again, we are not necessarily looking for the names of the group of people who first received the writing. We don't know the names. Now, we know Paul's epistles. They're pretty easy. Paul to so-and-so. Sometimes if he's writing to a particular person, and we got the writer, we've got the scribe sometimes, we've got the person it was going to. The only problem is that maybe the only thing we know about that person, so we're really not any better off than we are with a book where we don't have the name, because if we're going to know anything for sure about that original audience, we're going to get it by reading the text. And if you want to know what scholars do, if they're doing real scholarship, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're working with more types of data, but good scholarship is always on Scripture, and really in any area, is always focused on what the text actually tells you. That's what good scholarship is, and that's what good reading is, and that's a type of good reading that you can do whether you've never been to school at all, even if you never finished high school, if you never did school at all, if you're just working from memory and you can't even read, that same principle of understanding is at work. And if you're going to understand, you can apply it at whatever level of understanding or whatever level of data that you're working with. It's the same basic principle that applies. And when scholars go wildly wrong and come up with harebrained ideas, it's because they didn't pay attention to the text. And it happens all the time. Once again, we're not looking for the names of the group of people who first received the writing, but for the sort of recipients that the text itself is addressing. We had the implied writer. We've got the implied reader, or more likely for most books of the Bible, the implied hearer or the implied audience, because we have to remember throughout history, the vast majority of people were illiterate. They couldn't read, and they had to hear others read to them. And that actually, when we start talking about genres and we start talking about different types of writing throughout Scripture, one thing we need to remember is that the majority of Scripture was originally intended, almost all of Scripture, in fact, was originally intended to be heard. And it was put together in a way that it would be memorable when it was heard. And remembering that will actually help us as we read it to hear what the text is saying, even if we're not reading it out loud and, you know, listening to it. What the text, while bringing some our knowledge of history to the text, can sometimes be valuable, and often is. The history we find in the text we are actually studying must always take priority. What the text actually says is inspired. The history we reconstruct, even from other passages of Scripture. So even if we're taking this passage of Scripture and this passage of Scripture, they're both inspired. But if we put them together in a particular way, the way we put it together, even using inspired materials, is not necessarily inspired. All four Gospels are inspired. Your harmony of the Gospels is not an inspired reconstruction of the way it actually happened. It was given to us in four Gospels for a reason. There can be a benefit in comparing the accounts, but our understanding, the mental picture we have in our minds, when we read them side by side and I think, that's the way it must have happened, that's not inspired. What the text says is inspired. Furthermore, if our purpose is understanding, it is more meaningful to know that, say, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church that had been started by the Apostle Paul, but was now divided into different factions, which is something that you can hardly miss reading the text. If you remember that, that's more valuable than the speculations of historians about political life in ancient Corinth. We know quite a bit about ancient Corinth. And knowing that history can be valuable. And I'm not trying to say that it isn't important. Knowing the history can keep us from getting many things wrong. But knowing the text, taking the entirety of the book into account, is our surest defense against misinterpretation. We must always give first place to what the text actually says, which is often quite a bit more than we notice until we look. Our third question is, what is he saying to them? What is he saying to them? So you can write that on the board, and I'll get a drink of water. So far, my voice is holding out. So hopefully it does until the end. What is he saying to them? There are three steps for answering this question. Once you have an idea of the writer and audience implied by a text, you'll have a better chance of understanding what he is saying to them. One of the simplest ways to answer this question is to first ask, what is he talking about, and to ask, what is he saying about what he is talking about. When you put the two together, you'll have a pretty good idea of what the author is saying to the audience to whom he is writing. Step one, what is the author talking about? The first step is to determine what the author is talking about. This is called the subject. What appears to be the main subject of the passage? And if you cannot find a main subject for the passage you are looking at, and this is one of the points that we're going to come back to and come back to and come back to, and this is why I started out by making a big point about the chapters and verses not being inspired, is partially because of what we're going to talk about right here. If what appears to be the main subject of the passage, if you cannot find a main subject for the passage you're looking at, you probably haven't divided the passage right. Work on choosing a smaller or a larger section until you have a paragraph-sized chunk that is talking about one central subject. This is one of the areas in which literary genre, the type of passage you're dealing with, becomes so important, and why thinking of all of Scripture in terms of chapters and verses can be so damaging to understanding. Each genre has a particular unit of meaning that you need to be looking for in order to get a good answer to this question. So, for instance, if you have a phone book has a unit of meaning. It's called an entry. And if you read it as a continuous paragraph, and you read from one phone number to the next phone number, and you don't realize it's divided by entries, I don't know how you could miss that, but if you did that, if you read the phone book not separated one entry, the next entry, the next entry, it will not be useful to you, because a phone book has a particular unit of discourse, unit of, you know, it's got one subject, and the next subject, and the next subject, and the next subject, unless you're in the yellow pages, and then you've got, you know, this, and this, and then this, and then this. And so if you, you know, go through the yellow pages the same way you go through the white pages, then, you know, you're going to call the wrong number for the ad or something. I don't know what you'll do. But, and yet, if you read a novel, you take one sentence, and then you flip a few pages alphabetically and you come up with another sentence, and then you flip a few pages and you come up with another sentence, you're not going to make a lick of sense of the novel unless you're reading some postmodern authors that don't make a lick of sense anyways. And then you'll get precisely the point the author intended. But a novel is intended to be read in, normally, chapters. And you've got paragraphs, but you can't take just a paragraph in a good novel. You can't just take a paragraph and stick it out. I like to, you know, I'm looking for, you know, quotes. I like to get quotes and things for some of the stuff we're doing for the blog and some other things I've done in the past. Novels are really, really hard to quote from. Maybe they'll have a one-liner that's good, but you can't get like a paragraph-length quote because out of the context of the story, it doesn't make any sense. Right? That's, novel has a different unit of discourse. Encyclopedia, the unit is... What's the unit of measurement in an encyclopedia? The unit of discourse. An entry or article? Yep, it's an entry too, but I already said entry for the phone book. So, but you know, so you got an article, and that's your unit of meaning, or an entry, depending on the type of encyclopedia. But you've got your article. And it could be a long article, it could be a short article, and it could be subdivided, but your basic unit of measurement is an article. If you've got a letter, you probably want to read the whole letter. And yet, if you're writing a letter and it's a long letter, it's divided up into paragraphs, and you talk about one thing, and then you go, you talk about another thing, and you go and you talk about another thing, unless, you know, you don't know how to write, and then maybe it's a mess. But hopefully we will find that we know that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire a mess. But we will find, as you read, that the different authors of the New Testament letters, they're all, you know, the big unit of discourse is the whole letter, and they all basically have paragraphs, but Paul doesn't write the same way that Peter does. And Paul and Peter don't write the same as the author of the book of Hebrews. The way that the units are structured are very different. The way that they're connected are very different. And we look at that, we see that those are the different units of discourse. If you take a poem, it's a different unit of discourse altogether. Poems are arranged differently. And we'll see that as we actually get into the different genres of Scripture, that there's different units of discourse. And does everyone understand what I mean when I say that? Units of discourse. And there's different units of discourse. And if we're going to find what they're talking about in a particular unit of discourse, then we've got to have some level of grasp of the genre that's being communicated so that we can, you know, hack it off in the right places so we can get a closer look at it. Not that we're hacking scripture apart, but if you're trying to focus on a particular portion, you know, you don't want to like cut in between the, you know, it's kind of like you get a good piece of meat, you're going to cut it up. You want to find the right joint, so you're going to mess up, you know, I don't know how to do that. That's why I don't know how to cut meat. But, you know, if you get, at least I've been told and I've seen others do it when they've got that Thanksgiving turkey, you've got to find the right joint so that you cut it and it looks nice on the plate. Because if you don't know that, then it's a mess. And you're trying to get nourishment from it, and you're trying to get beauty and strength and whatever else you would get from whatever kind of meat it would be. And it's the same thing with Scripture, that you don't cut a ham the same way that you cut a turkey. Both are amazing. Both are nutritious. Both go in your mouth. Both are, you know, yummy, and, you know, if you eat enough of them, you'll get sleepy, and it's just an amazing thing to have those times of feasting. But you've got to know what kind of meat you're dealing with in order to know how you're going to cut it up. And it's the same thing with Scripture. If you're trying to find a subject of a particular passage, you've got to know something about the genre you're dealing with so that you can get the unit of meaning or the unit of discourse you need to be looking for in order to get a good answer to this question. When you're dealing, for instance, with Paul's epistles in particular, what you're looking for is essentially paragraphs. You're looking for a group of sentences that are saying something about a particular topic and that are linked to other paragraphs that are about other, though usually connected, particular topics. And we'll be covering this in more detail in the weeks to come. So the first step of what is he saying is, what is the author talking about? Step two, what is the author saying about what he is talking about? The second step is to determine what the author is saying about what he's talking about. This is called the complement. So we've got a subject, and we've got a complement. And this language, to give credit where credit is due, comes, I don't know if he got it from somewhere else, but there's a book called, from Haddon Robinson on biblical preaching that has been a big influence on me. And he uses this language of subject and complement, and a lot of books on preaching following his lead have done the same thing, talking about the study of Scripture in preparation for preaching Scripture. This is called the complement. While you should just have one answer to the first question, what is he talking about? Well, if you've got the passage cut right, he's talking about one main thing. Even if there's a lot of different sub-things, you want to figure out what is the one truth that those things connect to that's the subject. You've got one subject in a unit of discourse, and yet the second step is to figure out what the author is saying about that subject, and this is called the complement. And while you should just have one answer to the first question, you'll many times have several answers to this second question. In each properly chosen passage, the author is only going to be talking about one main thing, but he may have several things to say about what he is talking about. So there might particularly be, you know, a subject, you know, in Paul, what are the sins of the Gentiles? Well, then he's got a list. And he's saying this, 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 and the other thing. And there's several times in his epistles where he's got a list of sins that are out there that shouldn't be in here. And he's got, this is the subject, and then he's got a list, and those are all things that he's saying about what he's talking about. And there could be perhaps a better example than that. But in each properly chosen passage, the author is only going to be talking about one main thing, but he may say several things about what he's talking about. And the third step is put the subject and the complement together into one statement of what the author is saying to those to whom he is writing. This is what the text originally meant. What the author, the original author, was inspired to say about what he was inspired to say it about, to whom he was originally inspired to say it, that's what Scripture meant when it was originally given. And it is only when you know this that you can begin to answer the question of what the text means today. As I've mentioned before, I'm not trying to say that you have to do this explicitly and you have to go through this step-by-step process every time you open the Bible. And if you don't do it, woe betide you. You're going to end up believing like the Mormons believe. That's not what I'm saying. I know that I don't do that. I don't have this formal process every time I think of Scripture that I go through all of these steps before I dare say one thing about it. But I'm sure I'd be benefited if I did. It is rather that this is the principle that needs to be in the back of your mind when you read Scripture. This is that truth that needs to be the foundation. This is what needs to sink into your subconscious, that needs to sink into my subconscious, so that even when we're not consciously thinking about it, these are the terms that we think about in our mind. So when we meditate on it, we're thinking about it in the context, we're thinking about it relevant to the original context. Our default tendency when reading Scripture, no matter how orthodox our actual beliefs are, is to subconsciously ask how a particular text makes us feel. That is our default setting, to ask how it speaks to us, to ask what it means to us. If you have a Bible group without any direction, they're going to ask, well, what does this mean to you? What does this feel like when you read it? That's going to be the default question that we as fallen human beings default to. And I said default way too many times, so pardon me for that. Yet if what we want to hear is what God has to say to us, we must reorient ourselves at the back of our mind. And if you've got a better way of saying the back of your mind, let me know after class and I'll change it in my notes. Not how we feel about the text, but what the text was originally intended to say. And there's something about having a paradigm shift. It's having a change of perspective. Even when you don't bring every detail of that perspective to bear on a particular text, having that as your master paradigm of understanding, so to speak, is profoundly important and profoundly helpful. Our fourth question, you can write on the board here, is how is he saying it? How is he saying it? It's hard to know at what point this question should be asked. It must be at least partially answered in order to properly select a passage in order to ask what the author is saying. We talked about that a little bit before, talking about genre. Fundamentally, it is a genre question asking the way in which a particular truth is being communicated. And if you've ever had a discussion with another member of your family, if you're married, if you've had a discussion with your wife, the way in which you say something, or the way a wife says something to her husband, or you say it to your children, or your children say to your parents, the way in which you respond. So if you say yes, so Daniel, if you say yes, sir, to your dad, the way in which you say yes, sir, is an important part of the meaning that's being communicated. And I wouldn't want to imply that you would ever be smart aleck, but if you were, it would get a different response than if you said it in a humble and appropriate way. I think you'd agree. And if you say to your wife, honey, you look beautiful, or if you say, honey, you look beautiful today, those are two different things. And just as when we speak, we have different tones of voice and different body language, so when you write, you use different techniques to communicate that same sort of extra information. Now, it's not the same as if I'm talking to you, then I'm communicating all kinds of things, but a effective writing is going to use particular techniques to communicate just in the way that it's being said. And so that's something that we need to ask. How is the text saying this? Jesus used parables. Why did Jesus use parables when he talked to this group of people, but then to this group of people when he talked to the disciples? Sometimes he used parables and sometimes he didn't. And how he is saying a particular thing is very important. The way in which he is saying it tells us something, again, about who is originally writing and who is he writing it to. And all of these five questions never operate independent of each other. How an author is saying something tells you something about that author, which then helps you to better understand what he is saying, which again helps you to understand a little better how he is actually saying it. And so this isn't a 1, 2, 3. This is another reason why it's not a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5-step process. Because all of these are interconnected. And as you spend more time reading Scripture and you think about, well, how is this being said? Well, what kind of original writer would say it in quite that way? Well, if he's saying it in that way, what does that tell us about who he's saying it to? Well, now that I've thought more about who's being inspired to write and who he's being inspired to write to, does that give me deeper insight into how it's being said? How it's being said, maybe I need to revise some details of what I thought was originally what was being said. Because maybe I thought it was, you know, one thing, and then I realized, well, the way in this context, it changes some things. And that's really what we're talking about, is that these five questions you hear when people talk about reading Scripture, they talk about the context and the importance of context. And each of these five questions, we've talked about four, there's one more, but each of, particularly the first four questions, are a way of driving you to interact with a broader and broader context to get to the extent of an entire book and indeed of the entire Scripture as you compare how something is said in one place, said in this particular way, with how it's said in another place. And then comparing those two different genres, then those are going to give you insights into the different context. And then that gives you insights again. And it's not a circle. It could be better thought of an illustration that one person has used of a spiral, where you start at one place and you start in a circle and you grow in understanding over time. And you bring the knowledge you get asking one question to the question you started with, and you learn more about that. And each of these questions drives you back to the context, drives you to what is being said overall. And considering the entirety of the context is what protects you from going off the deep end on one particular detail that you thought you knew what it meant, and you came up with a wild idea that had never been come up with before that contradicts so many things that were plain if you'd considered the whole context. Not that I'm saying anyone in here would come up with a wild idea that contradicted all of Christianity, but if you search the internet, or you listen to the radio, or you listen to TBN, which I can't think of why you would want to do that, but if you did, then you're going to hear people all the time coming up with wild and harebrained and unique interpretations of Scripture. And it's because they're not considering the context, the overall context of what is being said, and these questions that we've gone through, who is writing, who is he writing to, what is he saying, how is he saying it, those questions drive us to the context. One other point about this question, Paul's point to the Corinthians that he didn't use excellent speech and that he, quote, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, has sometimes been taken as arguing that if you're a preacher, you don't need to prepare your message. It doesn't matter how you communicate. Paul didn't know anything but Jesus Christ. I can be ignorant for Jesus. I can just lay it all out there, raw meat. That's what we need to do. That's what Paul did. And yet, if you carefully examine the way in which Paul communicates in the very book of 1 Corinthians, how he is saying what he is saying tells us that his how is very careful preparation indeed, and powerfully persuasive arguments that can. And so when we understand that's how he's saying it, then that tells us our previous conclusion about what he was saying must have missed something somewhere. And we go back and we realize, well, actually there's more going on in that passage, and we won't get into all of that right now. Each of the different genres of Scripture have particular features that affect the way in which they communicate. We've mentioned this before, but a letter is not a psalm, and a psalm is not a narrative. Even when a psalm tells a story, the very way in which the story is told plays a significant role in the meaning that is intended. Scripture, as we mentioned in the first lesson, contains many genres. You've got Old Testament narrative and law and poetry and wisdom. You've got prophetic speeches and apocalyptic visions. And you have gospels, and in the gospels you have parables, you have epistles, you have the book of Acts, and even in each of those things, you could break it down into smaller and smaller segments that you've got. You could break it down till you get to ridiculous segments, as some scholars, for not paying attention to the overall scope of the text and focusing on one thing their whole life, have gotten ridiculous subdivisions that are utterly meaningless, and I won't bore you with all of those. Can't remember them anyway, so I really, you know, it would be boring me trying to remember it. The way in which all of these and many other categories communicate their message is what the focus of the remainder of this course is going to be on. So we're going to be talking a lot. So we've kind of gone over these five questions fairly quickly, maybe didn't feel fairly quickly, but What we're going to focus on throughout the remainder of the course is taking these core questions and saying, how do these core questions work in this genre? Well, how do we maybe need to rephrase them? These same basic questions, looking for the same basic thing when we talk about Old Testament narrative. Well, how does that work when we're looking at the book of Proverbs? It seems to work a little differently. And we're going to go through that, and that is basically what the course is going to be on. So it's going to be going through different passages or different books of the Bible and talking about how that actually works in practice. Our fifth question is, why is he saying it? Why is he saying it? This fundamental question is the goal of all the others. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this particular writer to write to this particular audience the particular message that he is saying to them in this particular text? If you can answer this question accurately, you have understood the text correctly. All the other questions lead up to this one. It is absolutely essential to correct application. And this fifth question, why is he saying it, is the bridge between what the text meant back then and what it ought to mean to us today. This is how we move from understanding to transformation. When we understand the text well enough to have at least a general grasp of why is this being said in that context, that is how we move. Maybe we don't have every detail. Maybe we've only got a broad picture. I think of the book of Hosea as an example. If you study Hosea, if you read many commentaries, I had occasion to read most of the major commentaries on the book of Hosea. I read like 7 commentaries on Hosea in the context of some schoolwork that I was doing. And all of them disagreed on hundreds of details. They couldn't even agree on what the outline of the book was. Hosea is difficult to understand what is being said. And yet, even though people disagreed on the particular details, the overall message of the book of Hosea, it's pretty easy to understand. And even though they disagreed on, you know, this and this and this and this, everyone who reads the book of Hosea can understand what is going on, that Hosea is calling the people of Israel to repentance and is telling them, look, if you'll repent, if you'll turn back to me, it's going to be good. And if you don't, it's going to be bad. That's what he's saying in the whole... Now, you can say more than that, obviously. But even though there's so many things that we don't know the original historical context well enough to know exactly what's being said, we can argue about it all day and be convinced or not convinced by the arguments, yet that doesn't mean that we can't get what we were intended to get from the book of Hosea. And if we believe that scripture, though not written to us, was intended for us, then we have to believe that what was intended for us is something that we can still get from reading the text. And you might say, well, that's a, you know, skeptics would say, well, that's just a harebrained vision. But the reality is that in century after century of Christian history, when people return to the text of Scripture, they find that it says exactly the same thing. They find that they come to an agreement on the overall message of Scripture. Do they disagree on the details? Absolutely. But it's difficult from the inside where we see differences as being so very big, and sometimes they are big, with other believers that differ from us just a little bit, to realize the overall unity in the understanding of Scripture and the overall message of Scripture that's been accessible to everyone who will listen to the text throughout all of Christian history. It is only when we understand the original need that produced the passage in its context that we are prepared to accurately apply it to the needs of our own context. Our first lesson covered obstacles to reading with understanding and discussed the goal we ought to have as we read the Bible. This lesson further expanded on the importance and possibility of that goal and then proceeded to a discussion of the 5 foundational questions that need to be answered in order to ensure that we are truly understanding that original meaning. In the next lesson, we are going to take these 5 questions and apply them to a particular passage in the book of Philippians. And if you're at all able, I'd encourage you to read the book of Philippians this week. If you can read it a couple of times, that would be great. And so that's what we're going to be talking about next week. And then we're going to go through different types of scripture. We're not going to cover every subgenre that there ever was, but we're going to cover some things that I think will be helpful. Thank you all so much for coming.